Last Sunday, we started a summer series that we're going to spend 8 weeks covering, looking over the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is the oldest, most concise, most widely accepted Christian document that we have. And I think the best way to describe what is the Apostles' Creed is it is a statement summarizing and clarifying what the Christian faith is. And so I think the best way to start, similar to how we did last week, rather than talking about it, it is to say it or recite it together. And so I want to invite you to stand. I won't make you do this every week, but we're going to at least do this the first 2 weeks. I want to invite you to stand. And the words are going to be on the screen as we recite the Apostles' Creed together. Eventually the words, there we go. There we go. All right, here we go. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for indulging me with that. Last week, we looked at the first four words of the creed. I believe in God. As not the foundation, not only for the creed, but the life of faith for the believer, for the Christian as well. Believe is what we do. Believers is who we are. Faith is foundational to who we are. It's how we relate with God. And so I think the creed very helpfully puts that first, making it kind of the foundation of our faith. But believing in or hoping in something or having aspirations or desires for something is not just something that Christians do. I think it's something that humans do. We naturally are drawn to something to provide hope and purpose for life. We put our faith in. It's part of being human. A couple weeks ago, I listened to an interview that Richard Dawkins, who's a famous atheist, wrote the book The God Delusion. He was giving an interview, and he was asked about how he views Christianity and Christians themselves. And here's what he said. I found it really interesting. He says, I call myself a cultural Christian, but I'm not a believer. I love hymns and Christmas carols, and I sort of feel at home in the Christian ethos. Now, I will disagree with Dawkins when he says, I'm not a believer. What he's saying by that is, I don't believe in Jesus. But he believes in something, and his life has been built on evolutionary biology. And that's been the script with which he's viewed life to try and provide answers to his questions. He's put his faith, he believes in something, he believes in that. But here he is saying he's kind of drawn toward things that maybe we would call Christian culture, the songs that we sing, the way that we do things. He's kind of drawn to that. And what I think he's articulating at the age of 83 now, even in a way that he might not fully understand, is that the ways that he's tried to answer the biggest questions of life through his atheist perspective has been wanting. And he's coming toward the end of his life, maybe starting to realize that the path that he's chosen is very empty, that the faith that he's put in has led him down a wrong path and ultimately led to maybe he has feelings of disillusionment and disengagement. And that kind of idea of disillusionment and disengagement, I think, is kind of central to the perspective of life that our society has. Disillusionment meaning we're not satisfied. Disengagement meaning we're not connected. We could describe disillusionment and see it with like the happiness levels. There's studies on this where happiness has dropped percentage-wise over and over and over, year after year, over the last 30 years. We could see it with the feeling of like wars seemingly unending, just always happening, conflict around the world. We could see it in the youth of our country that just went through a worldwide pandemic and had their childhood totally uprooted to do life totally different. That will have impact for a long time. This disillusionment that we see is this feeling that life should be better than this, that somehow the life we have is not satisfying enough. A few years ago, the World Economic Forum, which provides like helpful instructions for economic policy to countries around the world, every year it lists its risks to the global economy. And a few years ago, its eighth largest risk was youth disillusionment. The unsatisfactory feeling about life that many youth have was a problem to the global economic spectrum. And so what they're describing is this age that we live in being one of disillusionment. But it's not only that, it's also disengagement. This is an isolated age. We're more connected than ever before, and yet further apart at the same time. There's never been a time in history when people have spent less time having face-to-face interactions with close friends than right now. Never a time in history than right now. In fact, last year, the United States Surgeon General released a public health advisory for loneliness. And in part of the report that he issued, he said that 30% of Americans feel lonely any given week. On an average week, 30% of people feel lonely. Just an astronomical number. We live in an age of disengagement. And so we see this disillusionment and disengagement, I would say, especially in young men. In young men between the ages of 15 and 40, you see this disillusionment and disengagement. In fact, there is a book written on this by Richard Reeves. He wrote a book of Boys and Men, where he describes the frustration that society has provided boys struggling to become men and transition to that place of maturity. And so he kind of summarizes disillusionment and disengagement as the male malaise. Male malaise, that's the term he uses about a society that has become increasingly feministic and has made boys struggle to develop fully into manhood. And some of the things that he cites is he says that you see this in the male rate of what are called deaths of despair. This is suicide, drug overdose, and alcohol-related illnesses are 3 times higher in men than women. Just crazy. And you also see this, he cites the dropping number of men that are working, which is almost 10% lower now than it was 30 years ago. Now you might think 10%, that's not that dramatic. That is millions and millions of men that were working 30 years ago that are no longer working now. They're lacking purpose and direction. And so you could very generally look at our society and say we're disillusioned and disengaged. And I think you very specifically see it in young men. We are a disappointed and lonely society. And it's kind of with that as the foundation that I want to lead into the second part of the Apostles' Creed. The second part of the Apostles' Creed says that God is the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And I want to focus on God as our Father because it's Father's Day, but also because the Bible invites us to call God our Father. When Jesus teaches us how to pray, he teaches us to say, "Our Father," as we approach God in prayer. What we can look at in the Bible is the teaching that as we have faith, by grace, we are connected to Christ. And because Christ is God's Son and we sit in Christ, we are therefore all of God's children as well. And so to help us kind of look at this idea of God as our Father through the Scriptures, we're going to look at Psalm 33. Psalm 33, starting with verse 6, all the way to the end of the chapter, which is verse 22. Psalm 33, verse 6. The words will be on the screen if you're not following along in your Bible. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. This is the word of the Lord. I think Psalm 33 provides a really direct answer to the disillusionment and disengagement of our day. It describes God as an almighty, all-powerful, and intimately caring Father. To those stuck in disillusionment, the God of Psalm 33 brings hope. And to those who are lost in disengagement, God provides care. That's the picture that we're given. But I recognize even the idea of referring to God as Father is difficult for many of you. A difficult relationship with an earthly father or father figure in your life has made it difficult to consider God as your father. And so my invitation for those of you that this is especially kind of hard to understand and wrestle through is to lay aside your earthly realities about a father to instead consider the way that God designed a father to be, which we see through our heavenly Father. And then to use that, men, as an aspiration toward who God calls us to be as well. Psalm 33 describes four different ways, four different attributes that God is at work. And it starts with, in verse 6, where we started, God speaks. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the starry host by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33, in the verses we didn't read at the very beginning of the chapter, start with praise and worship to God. And then they transition into the passage that we read with all the reasons why. We're called to praise and worship God, and the passage that we read helps describe why we should praise and worship God. And it starts with verses 6 through 9 with its emphasis on God speaking. But it's not just that he speaks. That is rather insignificant on its own. It's the fact that when he speaks, something happens. He speaks and things happen. When God speaks, the heavens are made, the starry host as well. And I think verse 9 summarizes the power of his speech quite well. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. When God speaks, things happen. Because when God speaks, he is right and his words are powerful. His words are right and his words are powerful. One of the toxic traits that I have as a dad is that when I know I'm right and I have a conviction about something and there's disagreement or misbehavior on the part of my children, how do I help convey my rightness and authority? Men, what do? I raise my voice, right? This is what we do to help convey conviction and authority. Just bolster the volume a little bit. And I've had to really work on being more of a calm presence to where when my children are ramping up and disagreeing or frustrated about something that I'm asking of them, that I can stay the steady presence rather than increasing my intensity. I've had to learn how to hold strongly to an expectation or a conviction without ramping up my intensity. But think about God as our Heavenly Father. When He speaks, He doesn't have to raise His voice, does He? Because the words that God says are always right. And the words that God says are always powerful. He doesn't have to increase the intensity for the point to come across. That's the picture given to us in Psalm 33. We see that in Genesis 1, in the 6 days that God spoke and things came into existence. His words are a way of Him exercising His sovereignty and His authority. And that leads us toward the second attribute to focus on in Psalm 33. God not only speaks, but He also steers. God steers. It's His exercising of authority. He's the boat driver. He's the car driver leading us in the direction that He longs for us to go. Verse 11, the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of His heart through all generations. In the big picture of life, there is one overwhelming detail that helps make sense of everything. God is in charge of everything. He's the boss. Now, you might look around at your life, at our world, and say, well, that can't possibly be true. But Scripture confirms that He is involved from placing the stars in the sky to the smallest details of your life. And when things get hard and difficult in our lives individually, my hope is that knowing that reality helps bring comfort and hope to your life, that even when things are difficult, God is in control. But what do we do when we talk about this idea of God steering, of Him being sovereign, of Him being in control? Well, we like to debate it. That's the thing that we do. Well, what does it mean that God is in control? Does that mean that we don't have any free will? Does that mean that we're just robots and God's just kind of orchestrating everything? And the interesting thing about the Bible is it doesn't answer this question for us. It essentially says, like, we have the ability to choose and God is in control. And both of these things are somehow true, and it doesn't tell us how. It just says that it is. In fact, when the Bible talks about God being sovereign, its emphasis is on its implication for us, that we can have hope and comfort because we know that God will be good and protect us. That's what verse 10 says. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. Because He's in control, He promises to protect. He has the power to watch over your life. And the natural response to a God that's in control and promises to protect and to provide for you is, why don't you just give your life to Him? But that kind of idea makes no sense in our society. Nobody in our society would say, oh yeah, just give up your life to someone else, because we are a society of self-made people. Self-made people. We take control of our own destiny and we manifest things into reality through our own willpower and strength. We make it happen. We are the center of the universe. That's the underlying message of our world to everybody in society today. And here's how Tim Keller describes this focus. He says, up until the 20th century, traditional cultures, and this is still true of most cultures in our world, not ours, but others, always believed that too high a view of yourself was the root cause of all evil in the world. But now fast forward, our belief today, and it is deeply rooted in everything, is that people misbehave for lack of self-esteem and because they have too low a view of themselves. Do you see what he's describing? We have flipped it around. We have elevated ourselves into the place of God. We are the ones who are sovereign and steering and in control. We have that responsibility, and we place that weight, that burden of responsibility on each of our own shoulders. And it's a burden that we were not meant to carry. We're trying to control things that we can't actually control. And what happens when somebody tries to control something that they can't actually control? They eventually feel disillusioned and anxious because they have fear about all the things that are going to go wrong because they're not actually in control. That's our society. So you take these first two attributes that God speaks and God's steering. He's sovereign. He's involved. He's in control. And what I think we see about God as our Father is God is a good Father who speaks and steers, and he does all these things for our good. And when we embrace that as true, we can have hope even in the midst of discouragement and disillusionment. These first two attributes, that God speaks and he's sovereign, invite us to consider God as transcendent, above us, beyond us, different than us. But the next two attributes that Psalm 33 highlights invite us to consider God as imminent, close, intimate, and caring. And the first of these is that God sees. He sees. Verse 13, from heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. And I think there's really two parts of the fact that God sees that are worth mentioning here. The first is encouraging. The second is kind of sobering. It's the reality. So first, the encouraging. In the book of Genesis, it tells the story about a woman named Hagar. Hagar was a servant in the household of Abraham. And Abraham and his wife Sarah were struggling to have children. Even after God had given them promise of many descendants in their family, which we looked at last week, even after that promise, they're struggling to have children. Well, Hagar was able to get pregnant right away, and Sarah was infuriated by it. And so she kicked Hagar out of the house, no longer working for Abraham and his family. And so she's kind of wandering in the wilderness, left, kicked out of the family, left on her own. And God pursues her and seeks after her and gives her a blessing and gives her child, her unborn child, a blessing as well. And she responds in Genesis 16, verse 13, by saying, "You are the God who sees me." He saw everything that was happening with her. It was a way of saying that she recognized that God cared, that he had drawn near, that he saw her. From heaven, God looks down at all of us, and he sees exactly who we are, and he moves close with care and compassion. I've heard it said that everybody is facing a struggle that no one else can see. And I think that's true in large part. I think if we all went around the room, we could each describe the deep-seated hurt, wound, struggle, lack of something that we're longing for that has not been met. There's a struggle that each of us have that on the outside, you can't really tell. We do a really good job of making it look good. And so I think especially if you're newer with us or this is your first time, like we all showed up on time. Most of us are pretty well dressed. Like we did our hair today. We sang songs all in unison. Like we made it look like we're pretty well put together. But if we each went around the room, we all have stuff. And here's the thing about our God. Like we can make it look good on the outside, but God sees through it all and he knows your struggle and your pain. And he longs to move near, to draw close to you, to be present with you in that struggle. That's the amazing thing about our God, is he is that way with each and every one of us. So the first part of God seeing is that he cares. He longs to move close. But the second part is more of also a sobering reality, that him seeing us exposes us for who we really are. He cares, but he also exposes. Proverbs 15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place," meaning nothing is hidden from God. Here's how C.S. Lewis describes the seeing presence of God in his book, Miracles. He says, "An impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness. inside our own heads. Better still, a formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap. Best of all of those are great. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, king, husband, well, that is quite another matter. The God who sees you as you really are. He is the hunter, king, husband, who moves in and draws close. And if we're honest, this is a terrifying reality. Because God sees you as you really are. Psalm 130 says, if the Lord kept a record of sins, who could stand? And the obvious answer is, nobody. Nobody could stand. God sees you as you really are. He sees all the brokenness and the sinfulness, the reality of your life. And yes, he sees and he cares, but he also sees, and that exposes. So thankfully, this isn't the last attribute, or we would live in this place of fear and trepidation about God seeing us for who we really are. The last attribute, God saves. God saves. That's how Psalm 33 ends in its description of God. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. It's one thing for God to see and care, to see and expose, but it's another thing for God to save. And what Psalm 33 is describing is that God is our source of hope and deliverance. He not only saves from physical danger, but he saves us with spiritual nourishment that bolsters our soul. And ultimately, if you read the whole story of the Bible, God desires to save by sending his son to stand on this earth, to take on our flesh, and to stand in our place, taking on the price that we deserve for our sin. We can experience saving, everlasting life in relationship with God, not through our own doing, but through what Christ has done for us. So God saves in a variety of ways. Now, we often come up with our own rules of how to be saved or who deserves to be saved. A great example of this would be the story of Jonah. God said to Jonah, I want to bring the good news to the people of Nineveh, and I want you to do it. And Jonah didn't like the people of Nineveh. So what did Jonah do? He went the other way. And then God got a hold of him. Crazy dramatic story if you haven't read it. But by the end of the book of Jonah, Jonah went there and he preached and he wasn't too happy about it. But it says many people came to know the Lord. God has a different understanding than us about who deserves to be saved. We come up with all of our rules. God just extends an invitation. An open invitation is extended to all those who, according to Psalm 33, hope in him, who put their faith in him. That's who God says he longs to save. And so these two attributes that God sees and he saves, they draw us away from our disengaged, lonely state. They pull us in, they draw us close to not only believe in God, but to surrender to him, to draw near to his presence. With them, we see that God is a good father who sees and saves, and he invites us away from our disengaged state to be fully known and fully loved. That's how God draws near. So Psalm 33, as I said at the beginning, it invites us to consider God as all-powerful and intimately caring. He is the lion and the lamb. And he invites us to consider him of how we would orient our life around that God. Is God just another thing in our lives, or have we made him the center? And the irony of the way that God has made us is that the only true way to experience the abundant life of happiness that God has destined us for is to center your life on him. The only way to experience it is to diminish your life to instead focus on him. But think about the message of our world. It says that the way to be happy is to focus on you. So it's no wonder that many of us struggle to truly embrace this kind of God-centered life. We often think that what we need is our best life now by focusing on all the things that God can give us. But what God has simply said is, I just want to be and to allow you to make me the center. And then, only then, when you've made me everything in your life, will I give you everything that you've always needed. That's God's invitation. He is this all-powerful and intimately caring Father. And when we put our hope in him, it's this spiritual act of surrendering ourselves, to instead take up and trust him. We can allow him to expose us. We can allow him to see us for who we really are. But as he draws near, he gives us the love and care that allows us to wait on him. That's how Psalm 33 ends. Verse 20, it says, we wait in hope for the Lord. After all of these descriptions of God, we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. He is all powerful and intimately caring, and he promises to be our help and our shield, meaning he promises to provide and protect. That's the kind of God that he longs for us to be. Now think about this in our age of disillusionment and disengagement. You could almost summarize those two things as our age of apathy and fear. Apathy meaning passivity, nothing's ever going to go right. Fear, everything is always going to go wrong. Apathy and fear seem to be the very core of life in our world today. And it's the lie of the enemy and the lie of the world that speaks those things over and over. Nothing's going to go right. Everything's going to go wrong. And over time, we can start listening to that voice, the wrong voice that leads us away from the Lord. What we need instead is the voice of the Lord, which I think says something similar to what Romans 8:15 says. The voice of the Lord says, the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. By a loving Father, we are invited into a family. We are invited to be children. We're invited to embrace the voice of the Lord to become the children of God, to silence the voice of the enemy in the world that speaks lies over us, to instead embrace the invitation to be children of God. I think we could summarize it this way. Apathy and fear, the lies of the world and the enemy, lead us to a place of functioning like an orphan. We're fearful because we have nobody to grab onto. We have apathy because nothing's ever going to go right. To instead embrace a life of courage and of love, which is really a posture of being adopted children of God. We receive love from God, which allows us to live with courage, knowing he will help and care and provide for us. That's a picture of our position as adopted children of God. And it's through the Spirit that we get to embrace this kind of relationship with God the Father. And I think there's something in that for all of us, to distance ourselves from the lies of the world, to instead embrace the voice of the Lord, which calls us to be children of God. There's something for all of us in that. But I want to more specifically talk about this and apply this to men, because it's Father's Day. And I recognize just because you're a man doesn't mean that you're a dad. But all of us take on a fatherly role in the kingdom of God as men. And I think there's something in this of a picture of a child of God being adopted by God, of courage and love for us as men to embrace. And I think the best way that I could share about this reality is with a story from history. A story from history which tells us about a guy who had an unfortunate name named Polycarp, who was alive in the 100s. He was actually discipled by the disciple John late in John's life. And history tells us that as Polycarp got older, that many people turned against him. And his faith was used against him, and he was eventually arrested, and he was taken into an arena to be martyred and killed for his faith. And as he was being brought into the interview, historians write about how a voice from heaven spoke, not just heard by Polycarp, but heard by others who were with him as he entered the arena. And the voice just simply said one line to Polycarp: "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man. That was the voice from heaven speaking over this man as he ultimately went to his death for not denying his faith. And as he stood in the arena, he shared about his relationship with the Lord and told his testimony, and then was ultimately killed for his faith. But that line, "Be strong, Polycarp, play the man," I think says something about the way that he lived his life. He had so embraced the love of God that there was nothing left to fear. He had nothing to be afraid of, and instead could enter the very last moments of his life with courage and tenacity. Now, I think about society as a whole as it relates to men. And I see men who are passive. I see men who shrink back in fear. I see men who are all about preservation or about physical pleasures or about earthly things. That is what it means to be a man in society today. Shrink back, be aloof, be a little bit distant. But the invitation with the testimony of Polycarp on our minds is instead to play the man, to receive the love that God has for you, and then to allow that to lead into a life of courage, where you stand up and you face the difficulties of life and you bring others along with you as you continue to push forward. It's embracing the voice of heaven, which calls you God's beloved son, so that you can stand up and face the difficulties as a courageous man of God. I believe that God wants that for each and every man that's standing in front of me, to be that kind of man that God says to you when life gets difficult: be strong, men, play the man. Be that kind of role in your own life for those around you as well. But I think that principle not only applies to men, but to all of us, to reject the voice of the enemy and the world, to instead listen to the voice of God, the one that calls you God's beloved child, that allows you to step into a place of courage even as life gets difficult. God is our Father who's almighty, all-powerful, and also intimately caring. He is the lion and the lamb. And as we embrace his voice over our lives, he shapes us to embrace him as our Father and to step into the life that he longs for us to have with a posture of courage and of love. And what I'd like to do as we transition toward our response is to just pray a prayer of blessing over all of us, but especially men, that would hopefully help distance ourselves from the voices of the world to instead embrace the voice of the Lord and what he says over us, to embrace the picture of adoption that God has given us instead of one as an orphan. And so, as I like to do, I was reading through the Valley of Vision, which is a prayer book that I often read through, and I found a prayer that I think speaks to our subject today quite well. It's called A Christian's Prayer. And I'd like to just pray this, as these words can hopefully become yours before the Lord as well. Would you join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, 10,000 snares are around me. I need your protection. When apathy and sorrow seize me, give me views of heaven. When pleasures tempt me, purify and refine me. When I desire worldly things, help me to be instead rich toward you. When the vanities of the world ensnare me, do not let me plunge myself toward ruin. May I remember the dignity of my spiritual position. You are never too busy to attend to my soul. May I never be so caught up in the tasks of the day that I neglect the things of eternity. May I not only live, but grow in you. Form my mind to right understanding of you, that I may not measure my spiritual advances by the efforts of my natural being. Instead, may I seek after an increase of love to you, unreserved resignation to your will, extensive care to my fellow brothers and sisters, patience and strength of soul, a heavenly disposition, and a concern that I may please you in public and private. Draw on my soul the contours of Christ, creating in me the features of which you will take delight, for I am your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Your letter, written with the Holy Spirit's pen, your tilled ground, ready for the sowing and then the harvest. Amen. If those are your words and your desires, I just want to invite you to come to the table. Every Sunday, we respond from hearing God's word by partaking of the communion meal, Christ's body and blood broken and shed for you. There's two tables up front here. There's a table in the back that also has gluten-free on it. And part of the reason that we do this is actually a very intentional choice of responding in this way every Sunday. I read a quote this week that I think captures it well, but the quote's confusing, so I'll explain it. The quote was, "Theology without doxology leads to idolatry." So let me explain those big words. Theology is the study of who God is. Doxology is the praise of God. Idolatry is anything outside of God. And so the study of God, opening God's word, Psalm 33, inviting us to consider who he is, should lead us to praise of God. Because if it doesn't, it only leads us away from God. And so the invitation that I extend to you is, we've studied God's word. We've looked at who he is. Now let's praise him for who he is and respond to him by centering our lives around him. Would you stand as we worship together?